Okay. The revelation of Jesus Christ, part 34. Sometimes I feel like we're just dragging. I hope y'all don't feel the same, but there's just so much in this book. We're in chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Church in Smyrna. Smyrna, I don't know how you pronounce it, is a city that was about 30 miles north of Ephesus. You remember how that line would have went with the seven churches. Now, it still exists today. They say it's got a population of about 250,000 people, but the name has changed to Izmir, I think. It's a wealthy city surrounded by seven hills. At the time, it was filled with pagan temples of Apollo, Zeus, Cybele, and the Emperor Tiberius. And it was famous for its school of medicine. That's a little history of it. Now, of the seven churches, two received no indictment from the Lord. They were not told to repent. And Smyrna was one of them. It was known as the suffering church because of the severe persecutions. And considering all they would suffer, the Lord said in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I wonder how much that verse is preached in the churches today. Because the whole doctrine today is no suffering. We're not going to suffer. God's going to deliver you. He's going to get you out of it. And Jesus himself says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The devil's going to cast some of you in prison. You may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. I'll give thee a crown of life. What a statement. Philadelphia is another church that the Lord had nothing against and was not told to repent. All these symbols in the book of Revelation, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but these two churches correspond to the two witnesses in chapter 11. Now remember, the candlestick represents a church. And you remember the number seven, what this number seven is, complete perfection. So there's two churches, so it the seven represents the entire church age. And we have two churches here that are not told to repent. The Lord doesn't have anything against them. So the candlestick represents the church. There's two out of the seven that receive no warnings, no reproof from the Lord. And we're given only great and precious promises. And the two witnesses, let me go read you a little bit about the two witnesses. And you have to understand this. That's the reason we have to go so slow in this book of Revelation. There's so much here. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, and I will give, he's talking to the two witnesses, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Two candlesticks, two churches, two witnesses. And on the personal and individual level, we'll go into it more when we get into chapter 11. Two witnesses are the Spirit and the Word. They speak of the power and authority given to God's sons, I say it that way. Not children, sons. And we know the difference of that because of Isaiah. Isaiah said, a child is born, a son is given. So there's a difference between a child of God and a son of God. And as we'll discover in our Thessalonian lesson on Sunday, of what that power really and truly is. Now, the two witnesses here that we just read about as I was going through this stuff, I think, man, should I say it? Should I not say it? And I think, how many people really teach in the book of Revelation? I know some do, and they get way out there. But as you go through this stuff, it's not contrary, but it seems to bring light. And there's a lot of things that we teach, but we forget the growth and the experience in the people of God. The two witnesses are not the manifest sons of God. You know, waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God that the creation was groaning for. I mean, it's pretty obvious. I mean, we could say that that was the difference between, at the time they were wondering who was what. When Paul wrote the Roman letter, they were wondering, is the followers of Christ real or is the Jewish temple real? They was wondering which is going to be. They figured the whole creation was groaning, and that was true. But we know in ourselves that the very creation is still groaning, waiting on that thing. So I say that was true and is true. The time is now is and is to come. Same thing. The man-child of Revelation 12, you remember the woman, she gave birth to a man-child? Now think about it. She didn't give birth to a child, but a full-grown man-child. He represents the manifest sons who are called up to God and His throne. The man-child receives his authority and dominion under the seven trumpet, where the mystery of God is finished. The two witnesses receive their ministry of power and authority under the sixth trumpet, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. There's a difference in all these things. Now, I don't know as much about this, maybe, as others. But there was a glorious prophetic realm prefigured by the two witnesses that God's sons enter in prior to the manifestation of the sons. If we were to look at this on a timeline, And go back, you know, we have Azusa Street because I just don't think we can dismiss all these things. And then in 1948, another move, I forget what it was called, maybe the Charismatic Movement, maybe that's what it was. And it was signs and wonders and miracles. And, you know, we've talked about that stuff before. And, I'm not doubting Smith Wigglesworth one bit, or John G. Lake, or Oral Roberts, or the great moves of Billy Graham. You can't knock any of those things. It was there. What are you going to do with it? It was prophetic, and it was, I hate to use this word, but a will, but it's sort of a revival realm. But those things end, and I will say they have ended. It's over. It's like we talked about before. We can't go back and do the things John Wimber did. Those days are, you know, it's old manna. You can't go, the manna turns to worms. It's bias. But according to Scripture, after the two witnesses or the two candlestick realm, if you want to call it that, the next thing is the birth of the man-child. Now, Smyrna means sweet-smelling. It's from the word myrrh, you know. They brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, myrrh was used to embalm the dead. You remember the women when they came to the tomb, they brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to Jesus' tomb. So myrrh is a type of suffering and death. And some in this church at Smyrna were to pass through bitter persecution. I mean, we read that in verse 10, bitter persecution, severe trials, intense pressure. And their suffering, instead of destroying them, would give forth this rich perfume of heaven, the sweet-smelling aroma, Paul says, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, the life of the Spirit. Now, in the Song of Solomon, and we're going to, isn't it amazing how, when you stay in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of reference back to the Song of Solomon instead of CNN in the Middle East. I told you we're going to get all of this right from the Scriptures. In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite's beloved, remember the Shulamite is the woman looking for her beloved. Her beloved is a type of God's corporate son. And remember, this book of Revelation here is God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but head and body. We can't forget that. He's got a body that has many members, and he's the head of that body. So it's the revelation of his complete body. I mean, I would love to just jump right in, and we'll get into that in Thessalonians, but his appearing is our appearing because we shall appear with him. But in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6, it says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, the mountain of myrrh is a figure of the death of Jesus, while the hill of frankincense speaks of resurrection. His resurrection life. Frankincense was uniquely the fragrance of the most holy place. Myrrh, death. Frankincense, life. The most holy place speaks of that incorruptible realm of God in the Spirit. Now remember, incorruptible has more to do with your body. Remember, Jesus said, Satan cometh, hath nothing in me. He was incorruptible. Couldn't be corrupted with sin. The cross, obviously, is the mountain of myrrh. Crucifixion. And the cross includes all the trials and testings and tribulations that we pass through on our journey to the sons of God. How many times, and I never could get this, how many times did Paul say, if we suffer with him, shall we be glorified with him? We share in his suffering. Over and over, and I just couldn't get it because while all I hear is all this preaching of, oh, you're suffering, you must have sinned, you must have did something wrong, come and quickly, let's get out of it. Nobody likes it, but we share in his sufferings. And I'll tell you, and this is, I want you to hear me on this. It's not enough to make an occasional trip to the cross. Now, I know what Paul says. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we think, buried with him, boom, that's over with. Raised with him, walk in newness of life. But how many trips do you make back to that cross? As I was telling Brother Jeffrey the other day, I understand more about the God telling Moses his name is I am that I am. So when I look in my past, I could see God was. But the more I look, I see that he's the I am in my past. When I couldn't see it before, I look and he's there in the present in my past. It's not a was thing. But and what I mean is all the guilt and condemnation, all the failures, all of those things I see, not that he was working in those, but he's the I am. It's hard to explain unless you experience it. I don't even have words for it. It gets beyond me. But it's not enough to make an occasional trip to the cross, for death must become a mountain to us. I must get to the mountain of myrrh. And we must stay there until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. That's what he says. And give you an example. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to start verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto God. Now see, we want to just jump right into the next part. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, when Paul wrote this, he's got this verse in Song of Solomon on his mind. Get ye to the mountain of myrrh. Reckon ye yourself also dead indeed unto sin. See, you got to stay there. Many people haven't reckoned themselves dead indeed unto sin. That's why they have such trouble over and over and over and over again. I just did a video. I'll put it up in a few minutes on forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Am I forgiven? What if I sin after I've been forgiven? And as I was going through this, because I had gotten an email this week from somebody who had said, if we get forgiveness, then we have fellowship. And I thought, my God, you see, they're still over here in this sin thing. They haven't gotten to the mountain of myrrh and see what took place in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They haven't reckoned themselves indeed to be dead unto sin and alive through Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not just reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Man, this verse is one to be meditated upon, contemplated, thought about. Stay there until it becomes a mountain of myrrh, until the day breaks and the shadows flee. I mean, it's a stay there until you get it. And it becomes, you know, when you get it, it becomes a part of your life. It speaks of a state of being. I mean, our state of being, you know, back over here in Rome, in Romans, I mean, when he talks about this state of being, I mean, look what he says in Romans 5. By whom we also have access by faith and through this grace wherein we stand. I mean, we're not standing for grace. Grace is your state of being. Dead to sin is your state of being. Alive unto God is your state of being. That's the reality. But mentally, we don't get it. So until we experience that, and that's what I say, yes, it's true, Christ is in you, but you still may be a child. You have an experience, and many in the church world today haven't gotten to the mountain of myrrh, and you can't get to the hill of frankincense until you have spent the adequate time to get it at the mountain of myrrh. It's a state of being. Dead is a state of being, right? Dead to sin. We must abide in the condition of the Lord's death, but not dead in trespasses and sins. I'm dead to it. See, I was dead in sin. Now I'm dead to it. It's my condition. That's why Paul could say, therefore, since your state of being, mortify the deeds of the flesh. It means forsake, let it go, get rid of it, all the traditions of men, all the religion. You're dead to it, dead to it. And it's only when the day breaks. Man, I would love to have 10 hours and be able to bring Thessalonians right in here to the church of Smyrna. But it's only when the day breaks and the shadows of the earth realm flee away. And we sense, I mean, we know this in our hearts. We know that we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We know the fullness of Christ dwells in us. But we know, we sense the day is not fully broken. I mean, I get up early in the morning and I can see somewhat. But as the sun comes up, I see more and more and more. And we know, and even Paul says we see through a glass darkly. Paul said that, we, including himself, see through a glass darkly. We see some things, but we know the day star, it's beginning to rise. I mean, when I come out to work and I see Venus and I say, man, I see that star. I know the sun is coming up. I barely see it, but it's still got that. We know it. It's not fully broken. There's been a dawning within, but there's still so much life, light and glory that must arise until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. And you know, this is true. The more you abide in the light, the more you recognize darkness. The more you see of this perfection, the more conscious you are of your imperfection. The more alive unto God you become, the more aware of the death that still remains in you. What do? Abide in me, Christ says. Abide in me. Paul says, reckon. Taking it, you know, that's an accounting term. You know, when something's not right and you're going through your checkbook and you're like, man, there's more here than meets the eye. I don't know how it got there. And you're going back through all the numbers and you're taking account. You don't balance your checkbook like that. I know people do now. They got online banking. But, you know, it used to, you get out your statement. You get out this covenant statement and you go through and you reckon. You say, well, I feel like this, but here's what it says. And I reckon and I scratch my head and I go do the math again and again and again until it all lines up. It takes time. There's an abiding, there's an reckoning in the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Now remember what Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And look what he says to the church at Smyrna, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The Lord announces himself to each of the seven churches in a unique aspect of his nature and his glory. And to Smyrna, he says, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now we've said many times the promises are not to the churches, but the overcomers in the church. And the head of this company of overcomers has already overcome. I mean, he said it. I've overcome the world. He overcame the last enemy. What's the last enemy? Death. He rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Paul desired that you may know or experience the mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named. And it says, and hath put all things under his feet. That's Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 22. And it's amazing how in the letter of Hebrews, it says, we don't yet see all things put under his feet. But right here, Paul says, and hath put all things under his feet. Now, which is it? Think the scripture is contradictory? I mean, Christ is victor. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? We just read in Romans, death hath no more dominion over him. In this world ye shall have tribulation. But what's he said? Be of good cheer. Why, Lord? Why should I be of good cheer? For I have overcome the world. He overcame the flesh. He doesn't have any more battles to fight. They said, he's got, you know, this battle, he's fighting. He doesn't have the last enemy. See, you know, when you go to battle, there's an enemy. And Paul says in Corinthians, we'll read it here in a few minutes, that the last enemy is death. Now, when Jesus got up from the dead, and death was destroyed, what other enemies does he have? What battles does he? You only fight a battle if you got enemies. And I just read here, and hath put all things under his feet. He's got no more enemies to subject. They're there. The last enemy destroyed. So much. Look what it says in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil or the authority, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, that he through death might destroy him that had is past tense, isn't it? He used to have the power of death. And that was the devil. But now what? He's destroyed, stripped, made an open show of him, a mockery of him. You know, those in Colossians 2:15, it says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Made an open show. Made a show of them openly. You know what that was referring to? In those days when the generals would go in and conquer a people, they would bring them back. They would bring the kings and the generals and the nobles, strip them naked, and drag them, march them through the streets to show everybody, look, these people we have conquered, and look at them now. They used to be nobles and kings and governors and generals, and now look at them. He made an open show of them. He did it. Now death has been the conqueror of all conquerors. I don't care, General Patton, Eisenhower, MacArthur, Hitler, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, it matters not. No matter what they conquered, they lost the battle to death. Death took no prisoners. He dug a trench across the continents and filled it with bodies of every generation. He gathered an army of all the weaknesses, sorrows, fears, sins, pains, infirmities, which has ever plagued the human race. I mean, what an awesome army. What an awesome force to behold. It's hard for us to imagine that everything in this world out here, sometimes we look and we see its beauty, but everything out there is out to kill you and destroy you. In a moment, you could be killed in a car wreck. I mean, we take it for granted. There's people get stung by a bee and die. Stung by a little bee and die. Go to the store and eat a peanut and have an allergic reaction and die. I mean, there's legions of cancer and heart disease and squadrons of viruses and battalions of infections, malnutrition, accidents, wars, pestilence, famines, everything. Indeed, the most fearful, most formidable army which has ever been arrayed, death. Death never lost a battle. I want you to get that. Since Adam and Eve in the garden, death never lost a fight. 4,000 years, he never lost a battle. He got all of them. He got David too. He got Solomon. He got Abraham. He got Isaac. He got every one of them. He won. None could stay his hand or stop his advance until one day. One day he reaches out his bony fingers and takes a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, lifts him up from the earth, impales him on a cross, takes a spear and plunges it through his side into his heart. standing there looking victorious as blackness and death cover the land and all hope dies. I mean, he was our hope, they said, on the road to Emmaus. Their hope was gone. No one can stay our foe, or it seemed. That dark day, when I say it was dark, darkness fell upon the face of the earth. The very earth trembled and shook under the power of death. Look at him now, this Jesus of Nazareth, this King of the Jews. Look at your king now, hung naked, head bowed in death. Look at him. But then at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, until the day dawned, and the shadows flew away, until the day dawned, as it began to dawn around the first day of the week, suddenly out of the darkness, out of the blackness of the tomb, emerged a figure clothed in white. And in the midst of that darkness, I mean, I want you to get a hold of this. In the midst of that darkness, the Prince of Life and the King of Death had been locked in mortal combat. I mean, they had. The like of which had never been seen nor ever will be seen. And Christ Jesus arose victorious. I mean, that's why he says, I have the keys of hell and death. There was a great mighty battle went on. And he came out. But he didn't come out to the roar of hundreds of thousands of people. He came out alone, having conquered death within himself. Like Samson at Gaza, remember when he was asleep in Delilah's lap and he wakes up and he tore up the gates of death and carried away the bars of the grave and run up the hill. And coming forth from that battle in the grave, he held in his left hand the broken seal of the sepulcher and in his right hand the key to all the graveyards in the world. Let me read you something out of Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. I love that, by man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, on order. Now that word order there, on order, means rank and order. Rank and order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Paul wrote Ephesians, who just said everything had been put under his feet. And now he says he must reign until he hath put all enemies under. And then he says in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, verse 27. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now this is where it comes into play, how God does nothing in this world except through a man. I mean, we just said it. How did death come into this world? By man. How did resurrection come into this world? By man. How did you receive the gospel? By man. How did you receive salvation? By man. Preaching come by man. It all comes through a man. Now we know it's the man Christ Jesus, but he's in you. Because of Christ's victory, death shall be abolished for all men. When I say for and in all men. Yet there's an order. A progressive unfolding of this wonderful work of God. The purpose of God. I mean, he says that right here. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. So he tells us the precise order. Jesus himself, Christ the first fruits, right? Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Jesus himself was the first to fully, completely conquer death so that he lives, spirit, soul, and body, never to die again. He has a body. He's still the man, Christ Jesus. He got up with a body. Death hath no more dominion over him. And look what it says. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. You remember we introduced this word in our study of Thessalonians called parousia. That's this very word right here at his coming. And that word means his immediate presence. Afterward they that are Christ at his immediate presence. It's what it's saying in verse 23, then by his presence, his immediate presence, his life shall so be raised up in a first fruits company that these, his many brethren, the manifest sons of God, the man child, shall experience the full power of his resurrection and be so changed until we're fashioned like his most glorious body. Do you see this order here? They that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. I mean, Paul said that in Philippians. Listen what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I may know, I may experience him and the power of his resurrection. This was Paul writing that. Now, keep this in mind. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his presence, immediate presence, then cometh the end. So progressively, this glorious salvation shall be ministered to all men everywhere through his very body, who have been raised up with him. Now we know that we're already raised up with him. Christ liveth in us, but to wit, we wait on the redemption of the body. Now, I'm not denying any of the other stuff. When I say it's progressive, you know, I'm talking in this experience here. I want to bring you back to Acts of the Apostles. On this day of Pentecost, we've heard, I mean, this wonderful day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what Peter says. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. I mean, this is Peter. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. A man approved of God. Hear what I'm telling you, guys. You've seen the miracles. You witnessed the signs and the wonders. Him, this Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You did it. You meant it for evil. Whom God hath raised up. Having loosed the pains of death, took the sting out, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He loosed the pains of death. There was a remarkable qualification, a glorious reason behind this event called the resurrection, if you want to call it that. Why? What was this reason? Because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Absolutely impossibility for the grave to hold Jesus. Impossibility. I mean, nothing could influence or motivate or control Jesus except for one thing. I come to do thy will, O God. The words that I speak are not even my words. They're the Father's. The things that I do nothing except I see the Father do it. He came to do the will of the Father. That's what motivated him. That's all he did. He had absolutely no correspondence to the desires and lust of the flesh and this world's bestial system. Nothing could hold him. Sin could not hold him. I mean, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. His mother couldn't hold him. Remember, she's standing on the outside. And they said, your mother's outside. And he said, who is my mother? And he said, behold my mother, pointing to his disciples. His friends couldn't hold him. The Pharisees couldn't hold him. Tradition of the elders couldn't hold him. Religion couldn't hold him. Enemies couldn't hold him. His own desires and will couldn't hold him. Even death couldn't hold him. It's impossible. And this man rose from the dead, and he ate with the disciples. He talked with them. He seen above 500. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he proved his resurrection. How did he prove the resurrection? By telling them to go wait in the upper room of Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what the promise of the Father was. And it took place on the day of Pentecost, this very sermon that Peter is preaching right here. And they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind that came in, and tongues of fire danced on their heads. Imagine that. They spoke in languages they had never learned, and mighty signs and wonders were wrought. The Spirit's power roared like a mighty wind and swept through, shaking the place where they were sitting. It shook Jerusalem. It shook Israel. It shook the Roman Empire until it crumbled and fell and would never rise again. Christ returned in mighty Spirit power. He came an indwelling life. I mean, we see it. Cowards begin to wax bold. Weak men became strong. Feeble men stood up. Wicked men were transformed into men of virtue by this indwelling Spirit that had been wrought through the resurrection. Now, some teach the great mark of resurrection was the empty tomb. Do you notice the disciples never took people up there and preached sermons, and never took plane rides and tickets there? They never did that. They didn't need an empty tomb, for they themselves were the proof and the witness, for Christ was in them. You remember right after this, Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. And they heal the lame man. They're brought before the priest and the Sadducees. And it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto him, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doeth this man stand here before you whole. They didn't say, you see the difference. They didn't take a plane ride to go look at an empty tomb. They said, look at this man, this impotent man. He stands before you whole. That's proof. The proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was in the very fact that power had been, that this power had made this man whole. And God wants a people today who have the evidence of the resurrection in their lives. The resurrection of Jesus is not a historical fact to be commemorated, but a present reality to be demonstrated. We just went through Easter not long ago. The early church, they didn't begin to celebrate Easter until they had lost the dynamic of Christ in them. When the resurrection is the power of our lives, we don't need a day. Paul talked about that in Colossians. We don't need no sunrise service. We don't need egg hunts and the Easter bunny to remind us he lives in us. All of those things are dead works of the flesh. There's absolutely no life in it. It actually hinders. Now, miracles are not the only or major proof of Christ in you. The Spirit of Christ, the nature of Christ, the mind of Christ, the love of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the will of Christ, the faith of Christ, all of these and much more are the infallible proof of his resurrection life. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is recounting his Damascus road. Saul, Saul, in verse 14, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Paul would say the same thing in Galatians. He said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and revealed his son in me. This is where it took place. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Paul didn't preach about Jesus. He was a living witness. He preached him. He preached Christ. Paul had the evidence of the resurrection in his life, and it transcended anything that he could tell about what happened to him on the day on his Damascus road trip. I mean, this is resurrection manifested, resurrection demonstrated. Paul, the same one, could say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The empty tomb is not proof of Christ's resurrection. The Jews claimed what? That they came and stole his body. Creation is not waiting to see the empty tomb. If that's the case, we could all just take a trip over there and show you the empty tomb. That sets no one free. They're groaning and waiting to see Christ manifested in all his glory, in his nature, in his power, in the sons of the resurrection. You remember in Colossians back over there, it says this: the second man, the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. He wasn't made a quickened spirit, but a quickening spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now remember, he was made a quickening spirit, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened means made alive. And verse 6 and 7. Now listen to this. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now listen to what he says here. Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He might show. That means exhibit. That means put on display. That he might put on display the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, let me go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, that word dwell there means union, as in a marriage. That's what that means, a marriage union, dwell. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth. There's that same word, dwelleth, marriage union in you. I mean, are we not the bride of Christ, sons of God? Now, I want you to hear me here. If merely having the Spirit of God in us would quicken our mortal bodies, then millions would not have gone by way of the grave. You get born again, we wouldn't have any more funerals, but we still do. There's a truth and a reality beyond receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean, I've said this before, and this turns people's head, but I really believe that one day there'll be no more funerals. Something's going to take place. I mean, there is a hope out there. I mean, my goodness, there is. I mean, people can say what they want, and we still go to funerals, and I still believe that their spirit has gone on to be with the Lord and their body's laid down, but I mean, there is a resurrection here. We can't get away from that. But Jesus was not only filled with a spirit without measure, He also dwelt in that union, in that marriage union with the Spirit. I told you, He done nothing except He done it by faith. He didn't do anything as Son of God. He done it all as a man, as the prototype of who we are supposed to be, the forerunner. The Spirit was Lord in Him. And when nothing else could hold Him but the life of the Spirit of His Father, then it was impossible for death to hold Him. Now let me go back over here to Revelation. I know thy works, verse 9, and thy tribulation and poverty. And here's this little thing right here I want to get to. But thou art rich. Thou art rich. He tells the church at Smyrna, thou art rich. I mean, he's writing to a church here that's in, I mean, suffering, thrown in jail, be faithful unto death. And he looks at him and says, thou art rich. Jesus says that. What did he mean when he says that? In 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Now Jesus was rich. What does that mean? Did He have a lot of money and then He gave all of His money to the poor? I mean, when He came here, He said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man don't even have a place to lay His head. He didn't have His own home. He didn't have His own business. He had nothing. He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. What was it that made Him rich? I mean, before He became poor, what was it? Was it the cattle on a thousand hills? Because, I mean, there was a statement, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Was that what made Him rich? No, He was rich before there was a thousand cattle and before there was a thousand hills to put them on. What made Him rich? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind, verse 5, let this mind be in you was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. Let me read that out of the Amplified. Hang on there a second. Philippians 2, 6. who, I'm going to read now the Amplified, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing all the fullness and attributes which make God God, did not think of this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. He stripped himself. He became poor. Why did he do that? That through his poverty, you might be rich. He tells the church, you are rich. Now look what he says in John. Our this guy used to preach this all the time. He quoted the verses. I think they were maybe the only verses he knew, but I knew he didn't know what they mean. Dad will know exactly what I'm talking about. John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had a glory which now he doesn't have. So what was it that made Jesus rich? This glory that he had. And what was the glory that he had? He was one with the Father. And he gave that up. He gave that up. He was stripped. Now, back here in Philippians, let me go back over there. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But something happened there. I mean, he had a glory which he doesn't now have. He was rich and he stripped himself. He gave up that glory. And now he has something that he didn't have back then. You know what that is? Jesus had glory with the Father. And then he stripped himself. He came here. And now when he went back, he's got something else he didn't have before. You know what that is? A body. He got a body from his mother Mary. And now he's asking for that glory again. And do you think God answered that prayer? Yes, he did. And now that very glory that he has, go on and read John 17. He gives that glory to us. I mean, why did he leave his riches and glory? That you might, through his poverty, might be rich. The same rich that he had, that he now has. You have the same richness. Let me give you Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Remember what we read in the Amplified in Philippians? He was filled, he was one with God, that you might know the love of Christ which passeth. And what was the love of Christ? He was rich, he gave it up, he became poor, that you might become rich, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What makes us rich? The fullness of God. And I just want to share this with you. I mean, we shall inherit all things. Join heirs with Christ. And one of the things that he inherited was his name. His name. We'll see in one of these churches, he gives you what? A new name. I wonder who that name is. It was an inheritance in the name. I mean, when you get married, you take your husband's name. It's given to you. And all the rights and privileges and everything that he has is now yours. It's a brand new name. It's part of the inheritance. And that's why Peter stood up in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This man is whole before you. I mean, this is our destiny, if you want to call it that. And he promised suffering, but in the suffering, it would be incomparable to the glory that shall be revealed. You are rich, he tells the church. You are rich. Now, if you ever might wonder who the great men of the world are, Maybe this prophetic word here would settle it. This old prophet named Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 4. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me into the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of God. The great men of this world aren't the wealthy and the prosperous and the leaders of the business and the industry and politicians and government leaders. They're the saints of God who know the way of the Lord and know His judgments. You remember David, during the reign of David, after the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies, David expressed a desire to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Nathan the prophet and gave him this word regarding David's desire to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord questions David's desire and reminded him that God had not dwelt in any house since he brought him out of Egypt, but had dwelt in tents. And the Lord also informed David that it was God who took him from following sheep and made him to be a ruler over his people. And the Lord said he also was with David in battles to cut off the enemies. And here's what he said, and have made thee a great name, liken it to the great men that are in the earth. Just as Jesus at his resurrection, it wasn't to hundreds and thousands of people. It was these little, who are these men of Galilee? Who are these men? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And now, my friends, they have become part of the man-child, the living witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the church he writes, thou art rich. And I will quit with that.